Church, I love this series that we are in, entitled Love Beyond Words. It is a way for us to come to know that when God says that he loves us, it's not just something he's saying, it's not just words, but he's going to demonstrate that. And in truth, there is a progression that God reveals himself to us in just how he loves us. That doesn't happen all at once. It comes over time. And that is the reason we've laid out the series the way that we have, that we have started with Genesis, and we're building from that. To help us understand this morning, we're going to use a chart here in just a second. We're going to pull this up. And the point is, we're not going to go through the chart, but I want to reveal something to you, because if you're new to Christianity, and you maybe even new to the Bible, let me be more specific, sometimes people think that you read it like every other book, meaning from front to back, and that's simply not the case. In truth, when we get to the Old Testament, if I can be honest, it's kind of convoluted. It's not a direct path. And to help you see that, we're going to bring this chart up here. And you don't have to be able to read all that right now this morning. But all of those lines, that's the actual chronological order of the Old Testament. Clear as mud, right? I'm not doing that to poke fun of the Bible, but it's to draw something out that actually to understand the Old Testament and understand the Bible is more than just surface level. There is a reason all of that is happening in the way that it is. And so I want to cover a few things this morning to help us understand the message that I'm going to give you. So please don't tune out. This is really important. It's going to have an impact on our story this morning. And so we start out in Genesis in the top left there, and we talked about being created out of love. That mankind is unique in the sense that we can have a loving relationship with our Creator. It's something that is unique throughout all of creation, and we started from that place. And we were talking about how God drove out the chaos to bring forth his creation and made us unique to have a relationship with him. And then last week, Nick preached from Joshua. And so as you move across that top line, Joshua is up there. And his sermon was titled, The Unexpected Family. And the reason that was is because God brought Rahab, and if you remember Nick's sermon, that is the representation, the name of Rahab is the representation of chaos. It's the very person that you wouldn't expect to end up in God's family, yet this Gentile prostitute not only is welcomed into God's family, but ends up in the bloodline of Jesus. That's a really significant point. And then from Joshua, the next block over is Judges. Now, when we talk about books, there's no timeline there, but there's really an important point here. Everything goes sideways in Judges. In just going from Joshua to Judges, things go tragically wrong. So Judges, in the book of Judges, represents the judges of Israel. So this is before they have kings, they have what they call judges, and the judges, they either are over a tribe or a region or the entire nation of Israel. And things fall apart, and how the book of Judges ends is by a statement. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. In other words, we don't need God. I got this. I've got this figured out. I know what I need to do. And everybody was determining what was right in their own eyes. Now, here's the problem. If we look back to Genesis, God creates everything. Exodus, he leads the Hebrew slaves out of Israel. Joshua, he leads them into the promised land, that which he promised them. And we've forgotten all that already. Speaks to the nature of the human heart. We're quick to forget about God and what he is telling us. And then we move from Judges to 1 and 2 Samuel. And so when we get to Samuel, we find this man that is faithful to God. And this is where we get our yearly scripture from. And it's here for a reason, so we're going to bring that slide up. And Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Then the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." And Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." We chose this passage for this year because we are preparing Southlake for the next 100 years. It starts right now. We're going to be a church that's here 100 years from now. One of the key things that we have to do if we're going to get there is, number one, listen for God. That's why we put that up there. Samuel says, "Speak, your servant is listening," and Samuel is going to demonstrate that. I'll tell you about that in just a second. But then we actually have to do something, right? We can't just say, "Oh, talk to me, God," like it's a positive motivational tape running in our mind all the time. We actually have to do something. And so we find Samuel is incredibly faithful. And what happens is Israel begins to rebel. And they want a king, an earthly king. They want somebody to rule over them. And Samuel knows this is a bad idea, and he doesn't want to do it. And God says, "No, no, no. I'm going to give Israel what they want. I'm going to give them kings." That is a tragic decision on Israel's part. And so as we move across, we're going to go back to the chart here, and we now are in 1 and 2 Kings up there. And what I want you to know is this is where our focus is going to be today. So when we talk about the story, it's taking place within the context of 1 and 2 Kings. And here's what happens. We have the first three kings of Israel. First Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And those are usually excluded out of the rest of the count. So when we get to 1 and 2 Kings, it's all the other kings that we're talking about. And what happens is Israel has tremendous problems, infighting. And they decide that we're going to split the nation of Israel into two. We have the southern kingdom, which is called Judah, and the northern kingdom, which is called Israel. That should automatically trigger something in us, right? There's something wrong. How can the family of God be broken into two? See, we have a problem already, don't we? There's one family, but this family can't seem to get along. And so the each have their own set of kings. So Judah ends up, in total, throughout its history, Judah will have 19 kings and one queen that will rule over Judah. And here's what we find. Out of all of those, only eight of them are good. The other 12 are bad. When we get to the kingdom of Israel, they have 19 kings, and they're all evil. Kingdom of Israel, right? They should be wonderful. No, there's not one good king in Israel. Israel has forgotten that it was God who created them, who rescued them, and who delivered them into the promised land. Because Israel is not responding and not representing God, Yahweh, to the world, because they are falling further out of relationship with him, God begins to send prophets to rebuke Israel of its behavior. And so, when we look at 1 and 2 Kings, I know you can't quite see this, but that's okay, just trust me. We follow a line to the bottom left. And there's a whole line of prophets, and we call them pre-exile prophets. And here's why they have that title. Is because at one point in human history, Israel is going to be carried off by Assyria and then by Babylon, and they will be in exile in another land. And so we have these prophets here that are pre-exile prophets. In other words, God is sending prophets to remind Israel, and in truth, the rest of the world, who he is. That's really important that we get to that place this morning, because where we're going to be is in the book of Jonah. And Jonah is the first pre-exile prophet. And what's really interesting about Jonah, God doesn't send Jonah to Israel. He sends them to Nineveh. Nineveh is in Assyria. And there should be an automatic pause there, like, wait a minute, if there's a problem with Israel, why doesn't God send Jonah to Israel? The answer to that question is simple. God wants to demonstrate his mercy, grace, and patience to Israel and to all of mankind. And he's going to do it through Jonah. So to help us this morning, before we get going with the sermon, with the text that we're going to be reading, I just want to have some simple definitions, because when we talk about mercy, grace, and patience, they can sound very, very similar. But they're not. They're different. So I'm going to give you some definition, so we're all on the same page. So God's mercy can be defined as God's goodness to those in misery and distress, while God's grace is God's goodness towards those who deserve only punishment. And then God's patience is God's goodness in withholding of punishment towards those who sin over a period of time. Now let's go back to that chart real quick. Here's what you need to see. Before we even enter into Jonah, the text of Jonah, God is already demonstrating mercy, grace, and patience towards Israel before we even get there. Right? Because they go from Joshua going into the promised land to Judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And then in Samuel, they rebel. They're like, no, we want an earthly king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want somebody to rule over us. And then there's a whole slew of just horrible leaders in Israel. But God continues to speak to Israel, because he has mercy, and he has grace, and he has patience with us. So let's jump into Jonah this morning and see what he has to say. And I'm going to throw out a disclaimer. Many of us have gone through Sunday school, and we're familiar with Jonah and the whale. I'm going to say this. If that's your understanding of Jonah, you don't know the story of Jonah. All you know is the Sunday school version that is just one little part of the book of Jonah. I want to give you some meat this morning, as Paul says. I'm going to teach you more about who Jonah is and why he has been sent. So let's take a look at the text. We're going to begin with Jonah 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah rose up to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. So he went down to Joppa, found a ship which was going to Tarshish, paid the fare, and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Okay, so I want to unpack a few really important things in this passage. The first thing is there's two words we need to look at. First word is go. In biblical languages, go is called an imperative. It's a command. It's not optional. So oftentimes, you will hear God say, "Go," and then do this. It's a command. It's not up for debate. This is what we are supposed to do. And for Jonah, it's very specific. Go to Nineveh and proclaim the word that I'm going to give you. That's what he's supposed to do. The second word is but. I've said this many times. When you're reading scripture and you come upon the word but, pay very close attention, because there is often a contrast from one thing to another, and it's there to teach you something. And it begins this morning by a very simple lesson. Jonah was told to go, but he flees. He goes to Tarshish. Now, you don't have to understand, and we don't have to get into some big conversation. Just understand this. This is pretty much what is being said there. Jonah said, go to Nineveh, and he flees to Tarshish. It's 180 degrees from where he should be going. He's running away, and he's trying to flee the presence of the Lord. Oh, wise Christians, can we flee the presence of the Lord? No, right? Now, a prophet of God would understand this. And yet, he's allowed his emotions to control him. His faith is not what's driving him, but rather his emotions. Now, I want to give a little bit of grace to Jonah this morning, especially in this part. By the time we get to the end of the story, I'm not going to give Jonah grace, but for right now, I'm going to. And here's why. The Assyrians were an incredibly ruthless people. I want to read you something that Schrader writes in his commentary. He says this of the Assyrians: "The Assyrians were well known for the brutal atrocities they inflicted on their war captives, impaling survivors on stakes in front of their towns, erecting pillars of skulls from slain warriors, nobles and chief officials hanging heads around their necks to demonstrate the power of their god. The city was known for its idolatry, temples dedicated to the gods Nabu, Ashur, and Adad. The Assyrians also worshipped Ishtar, a goddess of love and war." My point in reading that is so you can understand the magnitude. The Assyrians are an incredibly brutal people. To put it in a better perspective, this is the equivalent of what's going on here. It would be like asking a Jew in 1940s to walk into Berlin and proclaim the gospel of God to Nazis. That's the equivalent of Jonah's mission here. So I'm going to give him a little bit of grace. I understand where that would come from. But the problem is, Jonah allows his fear to take over. He forgets everything that I was showing you on that chart, right? That God created the world, that he rescued the Hebrew slaves, that he gave them the promised land. We've quickly forgotten that because we've allowed our emotions to control us. So then we get to verse 4. So Jonah is now on the boat, and it says, "The Lord hurled a great wind on the sea, and there was a great storm on the sea, so that the ship was about to break up. Then the sailors became afraid, and every man cried to his God. And they threw their cargo, which was in the ship, into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down below into the hold of the ship, lain down, and fallen sound asleep. So the captain approached him and said, 'How is it that you are sleeping? Get up! Call on your God. Perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish.' Each man said to his mate, 'Come, let us cast lots, so we may learn on whose account this calamity has struck us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah." Okay, there's some important things we have to pull out of this. First thing is that we want to notice the use of the word God. It's a little g. When the captain and the sailors are talking, they're saying every man prayed to their own God. That's a little g God that's there. It reflects the sailors and the captain on how they look to other gods to save them. This is an important point for what's going to happen next. But I want you to see something else. Notice it's the captain who goes to Jonah and says, "Maybe you should be praying to your God." A Gentile captain is reminding a prophet of God that he ought to be praying. That's kind of a problem, right? Jonah isn't living up to his word of being a prophet so far. Let's pick up in verse 8. "Then they said to him, 'Tell us now, on whose account has this calamity struck us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? From what people are you?' Jonah said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men became extremely frightened, and they said to him, 'How could you do this?' For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. So they said to him, 'What should we do that the sea may become calm for us?' For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you, for I know that on account of me, this great storm has come upon you.' However, the men rowed desperately to return to land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them." There's just one thing I want to point out in this passage, and you won't see it because it's in the Hebrew. But now, Jonah begins to use the term Yahweh. He said, our translation says Lord God, but he says Yahweh, the personal God, right? The God we can have a relationship with. The sailors now know the personal name of the God that is causing the storm, and they are terrified of his wrath. This is profound because of what happens next. In verse 14, "Then they called on the Lord." So every time you hear Lord in this passage, that's Yahweh. "Then they called on the Lord and said, 'We earnestly pray, O Lord, do not let us perish on account of this man's life, and do not put innocent blood on us. For you, O Lord, have done as you have pleased.' So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. Then the men feared the Lord greatly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. What I want you to see is the sailors, the Gentiles, are now using the name Yahweh. They pray to him. They offer a sacrifice to him. And they fear him. The sailors have received salvation from the Lord. And here's one of the great ironies of this story. The Gentile sailors have more concern for an Israelite's life than a prophet of Israel has for the lives of the people in Nineveh. These newly converted people who now call upon the name of Yahweh, those people, they have more concern for the life of Jonah than Jonah has for the people of Nineveh. So Jonah goes into the belly of the great fish. And we're not going to read chapter 2. I encourage you to read that this week. But while Jonah is in there, he has a prayer. That's all of chapter 2 is Jonah's prayer in the belly of the fish. I'm not going to go into detail other than to say this. I want you to listen to the very last thing Jonah says. Jonah ends his prayer with, "Salvation is from the Lord." That's how he ends it. And guess what happens? It says that the Lord had the fish vomit up Jonah onto dry ground. Jonah is starting to understand salvation really is from the Lord. He got a firsthand lesson, didn't he? What's really important to understand is being 3 days in the belly of the fish, he's facing certain death. If something doesn't happen to pull him out of that situation, he will die. He is in a watery grave. But his Lord rescues him. Salvation is from the Lord. Excuse me, I gotta get water. So, we pick up in Jonah 3, verse 1. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim it, the proclamation which I'm going to tell you." Once again, the command is go. Go, go proclaim the message that God gives Jonah. I want you to look at Jonah's response after being saved by the fish. Verse 3, "So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now Nineveh was exceedingly a great city, a 3 days walk. So Jonah went. Imagine being in the belly of a fish for 3 days and three nights. And then when you pray, "Salvation is from the Lord," you're spit up. And then God says, "Okay, let's try this again. Now go and preach the message that I give you." I don't know about you, but if I had spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of a fish and was rescued by God, yeah, I'm probably going to go, right? That's a foregone conclusion. And so Jonah goes to Nineveh, and it says that it was exceedingly great city. I want you to understand what that means. There's so much debate about the size of Nineveh, the geographic size, and it's an ancient city that's lost to us, and people are trying to figure that out. That's not what's important. It's the population. You're going to see at the end of this passage, they're going to give a number of 120,000. But it says 120,000 that don't know their left hand from their right. That's a reference to children of a certain age. Here's what I want you to hear. Conservative estimates put Nineveh around 600,000 people. This is the largest city in the world at this time. Now think about this. God is sending one of his prophets to the largest Gentile city in the world. There might just be a reason for that. We get to verse 4, then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown." That's his message. This is one of those times we don't know what Jonah preached. In truth, it's not important. We don't need to know what that message was. What we do know are two things. The message that he preached was a message of repentance. You have 40 days, Nineveh, or something really bad is going to happen. And so our sermon graphic, let's go to that for just a second. The sermon graphic. There we go. So there's Jonah. And the idea is the imagery, right? There's a city on fire, city being destroyed. Nineveh, if you don't change, this is the outcome. Well, what happens? Let's pick up in verse 5. Then the people of Nineveh believed in God. They called a fast and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. When the word reached the king of Nineveh, he arose from his throne, laid aside his robe, covered himself in sackcloth, and sat on ashes. Let me pause there for just a second. It's really important that you see what's happening. The king of Nineveh, the person that's been given power and authority over a people group, that guy, gets up from his throne, the position of power, takes off his robe that identifies him as the king, puts on sackcloth, and sits in ashes. Now, that's a way to mourn in the ancient world. You would put on sackcloth and cover yourself in ashes. Sackcloth is kind of like burlap. It's rough fabric. It's very, very itchy. And then you would cover yourself in ash. So you're dirty, you're sweaty, you're stinky, you're itchy. It's uncomfortable. In the ancient world, this is something we don't do, but in the ancient world, mourning was meant to be miserable, not only emotionally, but physically. That I'm going to suffer, I'm going to mourn over this loss. And they took it literally, physically, I want to feel that. And it says the king is the first one to do that. And he issues a proclamation, and it said, in Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let man, beast, herd, or flock taste a thing. Do not let them eat or drink water. But both man and beast must be covered with sackcloth, and let man call on God earnestly, that each may turn from his wicked way and from the violence which is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and withdraw his burning anger so that we will not perish. When God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them. And he did not do it. There's an interesting term that's used in this passage, man and beast. And it says that they are covered in sackcloth. And we begin to question that. Why in the world would you cover animals in sackcloth? They can't mourn. Why is he doing that? Again, this is one of those times where looking at the actual biblical language gives us the answer. You see, there's a shift in the name of God again. We go from Yahweh to Elohim. If you remember that title from the Sermon on Genesis, Elohim, the all-powerful God, the God that created the world. His title was Elohim at that point. And it's a title, it's not a proper name. What the king is saying is that all of God's creation, man and beast, need to mourn, for they are all subject to God's wrath. He's saying, we've messed this up so bad that we need God to redeem creation. We need Elohim to fix us. And they're hoping that by repenting and making this demonstration, maybe, just maybe, God will show mercy, grace, and patience. For they recognize that salvation is from the Lord. And guess what? God does not do it, is what the scripture says. He doesn't send the calamity. He doesn't send the destruction that he could, because they repent. This is, if you don't know this, this is the largest revival in human history that's recorded in the Bible. Conservative estimates say 600,000 people from the king on down repent and believe in God. It's the largest revival to ever happen. Pretty amazing thing, isn't it? Pretty cool if you didn't know that. I mean, we should be excited. 600,000 people that were destined for destruction are now saved. I don't know about you, but I get excited about that. Let's see, how does Jonah respond to that in verse 1? But it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. What? Look at his response. It greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish. For I knew that you were a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, and one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore, now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me than life." Oh, Jonah, you're such a drama queen. Let me give you the Pastor Michael translation. God, I knew what you were going to do. I knew it. I knew you were going to send me there, and whatever message you were going to give me, it was going to save those evil people, those wicked people. I knew you were going to do that, and I didn't want to do it. That's why I went the other way, and you drug me back here. I hate my life. Why don't you just end it? Well, that's certainly drama, isn't it? I think Jonah has forgotten the God that he serves. See, last week, Nick preached on the unexpected family. It was a clue that salvation is for mankind. It's for the world. But Jonah has forgotten that. He's so proud to be an Israelite, one of God's chosen people, that he forgets about those that are lost. Let's look at God's response. The Lord said, "Do you have any good reason to be angry?" That's a tough question to answer, isn't it? And the Lord says, "Should I not have compassion on Nineveh, the great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know the difference between their right and left hand, as well as many animals?" Listen to what God's saying in that passage. Should I not have compassion on Nineveh? Should I not have compassion on their children? Should I not have compassion even on the animals from this destruction? And by the way, who are you to be angry about that? I created them, and I will call them to me. That's not up to you. Jonah is not concerned with the souls in Nineveh. Yet, God continues to show mercy, grace, and patience towards his prophet. Jonah has forgotten who God is, and here is what both Jonah and Israel are to learn from this event. It is God who hurls the sea. It is God who causes the lot to fall on Jonah. It is God who calms the storm when Jonah hits the water. It is God who prepares a large fish to swallow Jonah. It is God who causes the fish to deposit Jonah upon dry land. And it is God who saves the people of Nineveh. It is God. Salvation is from the Lord. So what are we to learn about this? Mercy, grace, and patience are all demonstrative acts of the depth of God's love for us. But I want us to have a deeper understanding of what that means this morning. God desires salvation for the world, for his creation. But salvation from what? God's wrath. Sometimes we don't want to talk about God's wrath in church anymore. It's uncomfortable, right? We like to put God in a box. He's all loving, right? He wants to bring everybody to him. But Pastor, don't talk about his wrath. That's really uncomfortable. Well then, if we can't acknowledge God's wrath, then we don't understand why we need salvation. It's so important that we remember what we're being saved from. We need to remember that we were created to be in a relationship with God. That's why he created us. That's why we started this series, created out of love, so you would understand. We were created to be in a relationship. And if we are not in that relationship with him, or maybe we're not in an obedient relationship with God, then we are subject to his wrath. This is salvation, being rescued from what we deserve. Plain and simple. Nineveh did all these horrible things. They deserved that destruction. But because God is a God of love, this is really important that you hear this. Because I think some of you are automatically going to go to a bad place. You're going to say, "Oh, see, there's that bad God I heard about. He wants to hurt people. If that's where you're going, then you miss the message. God created us out of love. He's inviting all these people into his family. And he's saying, come to me, be like me, repent of your sins, and be part of my family. If you don't want to be, hey, that's fine. But there might be some horrible consequences if you don't. We need to be comfortable with that in the church today. You see, God desires that his children are obedient, and when they are not, he will discipline them. That was clear with Jonah. See, God desires a repentant heart, and he honors one. When people repent and say, God, forgive me for what I've done, he issues forgiveness. We need to be comfortable with that. And God desires his message to be preached to all people. Church, not just for the ones that we think are worthy of it. The story hinges on one word: go. Right outside those doors is a poster that tells the story of the very beginnings of this church. At the top of that poster, you will see the Great Commission. And it begins with a simple word: go. Church, we are to go. We are to go share the gospel. It's an imperative. It's a command. Go. My question to you this morning is, are you going to be like Jonah? Are you going to flee from what God is calling the church to do? Or are you going to be obedient children? Are you going to share the gospel of Jesus Christ with the world? Are you going to invite them into the body of Christ so they can receive instruction and teaching and become better, wiser people? You are to go. As we struggle with that, God gives us mercy, grace, and patience. Until such a time that he doesn't. I want to go back to that initial chart that we had up there. And I want you to see something. That top row up there, that is all of mercy, grace, and patience. Time and again, God continues to offer that. But what's really important is down on the bottom, that whole bottom section. See, here's the problem. Israel has entered into a cycle of sin. I've talked about this, where they sin. God makes them aware of their sin. They repent. They are restored by God. And they live in that for a while until they forget. And then that cycle begins all over again. The reason there is mercy, grace, and patience is because in the bottom left, there's all those prophets that are saying the same thing to Israel: repent, turn to me, and all will be good, over and over again. And then we get those two right there towards the center. They're the prophets that are, when Israel is in exile, they're prophets that are speaking to Israel and saying, if you would just repent, God will restore you. And they repent, finally. And they are restored. And then God continues to send prophets to say, now continue to follow me and do as I say. When I say go, you go. And you can trust me when I say go, because I am faithful. And it's been proven time and time again. I just want to end with this. This is a series to show you how God loves beyond words, that he demonstrates his love to us. In this case, he's giving us incredible mercy, grace, and patience. Maybe you're sitting there in the pew saying, "Pastor, I come to church, I read the Bible, I pray, I even go to a life group, but I still don't feel the love of God." My response to that is maybe it's not where you're spending your time, but rather, it's the desire of your heart. Maybe your heart is desiring things that require God to demonstrate mercy, grace, and patience to you, and that's why you're not receiving his love. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for how you use us. I want to thank you that this story that is difficult to accept, you shared with us. You made sure that it was recorded and passed down through human history to be revealed to us today. Father, we thank you for all the mercy, grace, and patience that you have demonstrated to us. We ask you that you continue to build us up into a people that are worthy of your love. All of it. That when you say go, we go. We follow you because you are our Father. And like any good father, you care about us. But you also care about others. You care about all of mankind. May we never forget that. May we never be the ones who get caught up in thinking we know who is worthy of salvation and who isn't. Give us a courageous heart to share your gospel at every corner, at every opportunity, and may many people be saved through the collective efforts of this church. We ask all of these things in your Son's holy and precious name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Church, we're going to close this morning with a really wonderful worship song. The song is titled, "Death Was Arrested." It's a song about God's mercy, grace, and patience, and how God loves us beyond his words. I want to remind you that immediately after the service, you can say goodbye to everybody, and if you signed up for the volunteer lunch, make your way back to the gathering place. And if you forgot to sign up, that's okay. We ordered some extra. And that, just come back there. It's our way of saying thank you. So this morning, if you would like to receive a blessing, would you simply hold out your hands like this? Church, God has shown you incomprehensible mercy, grace, and patience. Go now and do the same with others. Be like Christ, and you will be blessed beyond belief. Hug somebody and tell them you love them. God bless you all.